Good evening. I'm opening my Bible to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. We'll read from there in just a moment. It's good to see everybody out with us tonight. Glad you're here. I appreciate Gavin leading us in that song. I asked him if he would lead that to help prepare our minds for the sermon tonight. I'll tell you something, a little bit about myself. I don't hunt. I've never been hunting. Frankly, I don't get it. I don't get waking up really, really early in the morning and trekking through woods to go sit in a tree for hours. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I asked, he's not here, but I asked someone recently, a couple of our members, how's the hunting going? I knew they went on a hunting trip. How'd it go? You know, did you get anything? No, didn't see anything. Didn't see anything. You sat in a tree for 8 hours. And you didn't see anything. But hey, if that's your thing, that's your thing. If I'm going to be outside enjoying nature, it's going to involve green, lush fairways, and I'm hunting birdies if I'm going to be outside. But if that's your thing, that's fine. I get it. I respect you for that. And I wonder if we look at the concept of holiness in the scriptures as I do hunting. That hunting's fine if that's your thing, but it's just not something I'm going to be involved in. It's not something I'm interested in. I wonder if we look at holiness in that way as well. That holiness is great for the spiritual, the religious elite. But for me, I'm just not so sure. Seems like a pretty tall task, almost seems like an impossible task for me to live a holy life. I want to show you in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 that the Hebrew writer says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 here tells us that holiness in the life of a Christian is not an option. It is something that we must take time for in our lives. And as we see a couple of weeks ago, you might recall a sermon that I preached from Isaiah chapter 6, that we see in the throne room of God, holy, 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 describing the holiness of God. And what we also see in the scriptures, as God is a holy God, he demands a holy people. And we've seen this in our reading, even just today, in Leviticus chapter 19. What God tells the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And I think back to chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 or verse 44. Leviticus 11 or verse 44. It says, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, or dedicate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Verse 46 says, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground. To make a distinction between the unclean, between the clean and the unclean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. What God is doing with the children of Israel is saying that you are a special people. Remember, you are a chosen nation. You are my treasured possession. And because of that, I am holy. The command is for you to be holy as well. Well, what we see in the New Testament is that God's people today, under the New Covenant, is called as well to be holy, to live holy lives. And this was God's plan, I think we could say, from the very beginning. In Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 4, Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So God's plan for his people to live holy lives was not an afterthought. It was not a last second decision. This is something that God determined before the foundation of the world. And God, through his word, is encouraging us to live holy lives, regardless of the lowering standards around us. And so I want to call your attention to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. See, Peter calls Christians in the first century to live distinct, separate lives. Peter understood, the writers of the New Testament understood, that the temptation for Christians in a world with low standards, with no standards, you could say, was to just conform. It would be much easier to conform to society, but Peter says we're different. Our God that we serve and live for is different. Thus, we must be different as well. So when you think about what it means to be holy, well, we said that God is holy a few weeks ago, and that meant that God was set apart, that he was different, he was distinct, he was unique. There is nothing or anything that compares to God. But when it comes to us to be holy, it means that we are set apart for purity. We're set apart from sin, that we're blameless, that we're different, that we're distinct, that we're unique as well, that we're different from the world around us. And to take it a step further, let me just show you a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when you think about being holy as being blameless, to be set apart from sin, and it goes further than that, if you're set apart from sin, you're sanctified or consecrated to God. That you live in such a way that you're pleasing to God. And I think this is the best way to understand the concept of holiness is to just note how the New Testament writers used it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at verse 2, it says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." In other words, there must be a distinction between God's people and the world. So the contrast is impurity, sexual immorality with holiness. In the passage that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, the contrast there is between holy living and evil desires. In Revelation chapter 22 at verse 11, John contrasted the one who is righteous and holy with vileness or evil and filth. And so to live a holy life is to live in conformity to God's standards and commands, which is in complete contrast to the sinful world around us. Holiness is about submitting to God's commands. And so the word we say holy means to be set apart. And to take it a step further, it means to be set apart for service to God. If you think about the temple was a holy place. Why? Well, it was different from all other buildings. It was set apart for God. The Sabbath day was a holy day. Why? Because it was different from all other days. And so when God says, "I want you to be holy," he is saying, "I want you to be holy. I want you to be set apart for me." If you think about husbands and wives, when you entered into marriage, you entered into what we call holy matrimony, right? It was more than just saying, "Well, I'm getting married to you, so I'm not going to date anybody else anymore." Well, that's certainly part of it. But it also means that I am going to say yes to your desires, that I'm going to live for you, that I'm going to seek a healthy, godly relationship with you. So when it says that I am set apart for God, it means that I will say no to the sinful desires around me in this world, and I will say yes to God. I will say, "Yes, Lord, I'm living for your will and for your desires for my life." That's what holy people do. Holy people desire to live pure lives so that we can serve God. Why do we struggle with holiness, though? Did you admit that you struggle with living a holy life? I think one of the reasons why we can struggle with that is because the word holy can kind of be a bad word in our society. Think about it. What are you? Do you think you're holier than thou? And if somebody say, wait a minute. No, not me. No, I'm not trying to be holier than you. Holy can be a word that we run away from. And because of that, there's a couple of reactions to holiness. There's one that I don't think we struggle with, and that's isolation from the world. There are some people that look at the holiness of God and think that means that they need to completely isolate themselves from the world, just holy to the point of being sterile to anything around them. But where we struggle, I think, with the concept of holiness is rather than isolate ourselves from the world, we want to immerse ourselves in the world, that we want to be involved in it. That as Christians, we want to be holy on Sundays, but we want to live like the rest of the world throughout the week. And so because of that, holiness can be a forgotten command. And so there's a balance for us as Christians, I think. It's not isolation. It's not immersion. I think a genuine holy person lives in a balance between the two. I heard it described as an attractive righteousness. An attractive righteousness. There's a separation from evil that's respected. A person respects that separation from evil, but at the same time, there's something within that Christian. There's peace and there's joy within that Christian that makes them attractive. And it's not that a holy person is self-righteous. A holy person has a sense of humility where they recognize that they themselves fall short of the glory of God as well, that they in fact sin. But while there's a hatred for sin, there is a love for others that's attractive. I think the idea of Jesus, or the example of Jesus, is the greatest ideal of holiness. That he did not isolate himself from the world. In fact, the charge was that you eat with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus did in fact do that. He did not isolate himself from the world, and yet he remained untainted from sin. Just think about the home of Zacchaeus. Jesus went to the home of sinners like Zacchaeus. And after that meal, you know who was changed? Zacchaeus was changed. It was not Jesus that was changed after that meal. It was Zacchaeus. And Jesus had that antiseptic type of influence on others. He was so holy, so set apart and distinct for service to his Father that he motivated change in others. And that's the type of holiness that we need to be striving for, pursuing, and taking time for. But we can struggle with holiness. We can struggle with this concept of just immersing ourselves into the world. But we can also struggle, I think, because it's hard to remain pure in this world. We are in constant exposure to impurity all around us. Constant exposure by the pollution of sin. And because of that, even Christians can lose the ability to blush. You know, the prophets of the Old Testament, they grieved over the sins of their nation. When they saw the sins of their nation, they mourned and they wept. They were repulsed by it. I think about Moses. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, you might recall that his face was shining from being in the presence of a holy God. But when he comes down from the mountain, there are Israelites there worshiping a false god. Moses did not sit down and observe it. He didn't join in with them. No, he was so holy that he was repulsed by what was going on. And you might recall that he caused them to melt down the idol, put it in people's drink, and he made them drink it. Our holiness should be the very same way. That instead of being fascinated by what's going on in the world around us, that we're repulsed by it. There's an interesting passage. In Habakkuk 1 at verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. That's the holiness that we should seek to achieve. But the danger for us is to water down this concept of holiness where we just say, well, I'm not so sure about being holy, but I really don't think I sin as much as my neighbor. I know I don't sin as much as the guy that I work with in the office next to me. But you know, John says in 1 John chapter 2, he says, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. The goal is to get rid of sin in our lives, not to just keep our sin down to a minimum, Not to just sin less than the person around us. Is that your aim? To just not sin very much? That's like a soldier going out of the war and saying, well, my goal today is to just not get shot very much. See, our aim should be to be completely set apart for God, that we remain pure. Because I want to show you a few things that Peter describes, what unholy living does. And first of all, I would say that Peter declares to us that unholy living dishonors our Father. You know, as a parent, you get some joy out of it when someone tells you that your child, you know, that child looks just like you. Or that child reminds me of you, that smile or that laugh, that reminds me a lot of you. And as a parent, you can take great joy in that. Well, when you think about the attribute of God most mentioned in the scriptures, it's his holiness. His holiness is really his main attribute. It's all that is engulfed or envisioned with every other attribute that we read about in the New Testament. The holiness of God is mentioned more than anything else about God. And God desires to see his nature, his likeness in his children. In Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. See, as the children of God, the lives that we live are a direct advertisement of the God that we serve. And Peter is telling us here that if we don't get serious about holiness, we're going to be making a statement to the world that you shouldn't take my God all that serious. Don't worry about Jehovah God, the one true God. You don't have to take him all that serious if you live an unholy life. See, in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, a holy life is a great advertisement for God. A holy life declares the glory of God and will motivate others to live for him. But an unholy life says, you don't need to take him all that serious. Now, people can draw conclusions, whether it's fair or not, based upon their children. And there are people in the world that draw conclusions about God based upon the behavior and actions of his children as well. And so the challenge is to remember that you're living for the glory of God, that he is your Father, and that through your life, through your actions, through your behavior, you represent him. And as a child of God, do you have that desire to be pleasing to him? You know, a child, if they're playing Little League, and you know they make a great play in the outfield, or that child, you know, hits one out of the park or something, you know the first thing that child looks to, the first person the child looks to, is not the coach. The first person the child looks to is mom and dad. Did mom and dad see that? Because more than anyone else, the child wants mom and dad to be pleased with them. And in all of our actions, in all of our behaviors, we should look to God before anyone else. In 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That should be our goal in living a holy life. But unholy living dishonors our Father. It mars his reputation. But second of all, unholy living disregards the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at what Peter says in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, this verse tells us a few different things. One, it tells us that without Jesus, we are in bondage to unholy living. That we are in bondage to sin. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, we have been ransomed by his blood, and we are free to live holy life. We've been set free from sin. I think about what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9, which connects so well with what we've been reading this past week. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus gave himself so that we could be purified, so that our conscience could be clean, so that our sins could be forgiven. And that passage reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 at verse 21, that baptism doth also now save us. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's in the waters of baptism that by faith, the blood of Jesus washes our sins away and sets us free. Isn't that what Paul describes in Romans chapter 6? When he appeals the Romans to go back and think about their baptism and what took place at their baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul reminds them that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is reenacted in the gospel and their obedience to the gospel. That they are buried, verse 4 says, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now look at what verse 16 says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And watch this in verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20 says, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. See, the command to live a holy life makes sense in light of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, in light of our redemption. That we were saved by the precious blood of Christ. And we were saved by the precious blood of Christ so that we don't have to live in filth any longer. So that we don't have to be enslaved to the sin around us. Yeah, Jesus came and died and shed his precious blood on the cross so that we can go to heaven. Absolutely. But he came and died on the cross and shed his blood to make us holy now. So that we can live for God now. To redeem us from a wicked lifestyle and purify us so that we could be God's own special people, to be different from the world. And when we truly come to grasp and understand the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it'll change your behavior. When you love Jesus, you will want to abstain from any sin, from every sin that crucified your Lord. But unholy living just disregards the sacrifice of Jesus. But number three, unholy living displays emptiness. That's what Peter describes back in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, he says in verse 18. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Peter is saying the old way, this justification by the law of Moses, that's aimless conduct. It's going to leave you empty. In the very same way, man today is trying to find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in all different ways apart from God. There was an interview back a few years ago, several years ago really, about Tom Brady, quarterback of the New England Patriots, that I thought was interesting. He was interviewed by a 60 Minutes journalist, and despite all the fame and the accomplishments that he had already achieved in his life, Brady told the journalist that he felt like something was still lacking in his life. He said this, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is it. This is what life is all about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, he says, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. And the journalist, he pressed Brady as to what the right answer was. And Tom Brady said, what's the answer? I wish I knew. He says, I love playing football. I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. You know what Tom Brady is having? Tom Brady is having spiritual hunger pains. He is coming to realize that no matter how much worldly success and achievements he has, it is going to leave him on empty apart from a life for God. The answer for Tom Brady, the answer for every human being is Jesus. That's where he would find his satisfaction. We were made for the need for God. Just as we were made for a need for food, we were made for the need for God. And Peter is saying that we must live lives that are in rebuttal to all of these vain, foolish things that people seek after for fulfillment. So what I'm saying tonight is holiness is not something that we should run away from. It's something that we should run to. Holiness should be a badge that we wear in honor as God's people. I don't say we wear it, you know, with arrogance, with a pompous attitude. But if somebody wants to call you out for your way of living and denying yourself the sinful desires of this world, and they want to say, what do you think you're holier than thou? You can say, well, by the blood of Jesus, I am holier than the world. By the blood of Jesus, I've been set free from the vain things of this world. So, as I close, how can we live a holy life? What's required of living a holy life? That's a whole sermon, a whole series in itself. But I just want to give you a couple of things as we close tonight that I hope you can take with you. First of all, I believe that holy living requires preparing our minds. You know, in the English Standard Version of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. The old King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. And it's the idea of, in the first century, that the men wore long robes. And if a man was going to go out and do some hard work, well, they would gird up their robe. Just much like we would go out, if we were going to go out and work, we'd roll up our sleeves before we went to work. They girded up their robes so that they would be agile, so they would be able to move, so that they would be able to work, so that they would be ready for serious action, deliberate action. And what that tells us is that we're not going to remain pure and be holy on accident. And that we must decide that we're going to strive to pursue holiness. And the place where it begins is the mind. The Bible just repeatedly emphasizes the importance of our thought life. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 2, to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are in the earth. Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You know, this seems so basic, but it's often missed, I think. And we have to grasp the fact that our behavior is determined by our thoughts. What we believe will in turn result how we behave. I mean, athletes know that. I like to watch a lot of professional golfers, and if you watch a professional golfer, they stand behind their ball and they're thinking. What they're doing is they're envisioning their shot. They're thinking about what kind of shot they want to hit, the trajectory, where they want it to land. All of these things, they're envisioning success and a positive mental picture in their mind. Advertisers, we went to the movie theater not too long ago, and we just had dinner, and I sat down at the movie theater. I thought I was fine. But, you know, once the advertisements started rolling, all of a sudden, I decided that I had to have a big bucket of popcorn and a Diet Coke. You know why? Because, I mean, just the pictures were beautiful. Advertisers know that whatever that they can fill your mind with, that is what you will desire. So what I'm saying is we have to prepare our minds if we're going to live holy lives. That is that we have to be careful what we put into our minds. We have to be careful on a practical level about what it is that we watch on Netflix, the books that we read, the music that we listen to. Because whatever it is that you watch, whatever it is that you listen to or read, you show me that, I'll show you who you become. And just as the physical body is a direct result of what it is that we put into our bodies, our minds are the very same way. We're a direct result of what it is that we allow into our minds. That's Satan knows that. Satan knows that. That's why he's bombarding us with impure thoughts and impure images. So we must be careful about what we put into our minds. The little children will tell you, oh, be careful, little ears. Oh, be careful, little eyes. You see, Peter encourages, commands us to be sober, to remain sober, because Peter knows that the thoughts and the desires of this world, they can be intoxicating. You know, we live in a country where if you drink alcohol and you drive, well, the law is that you can be arrested for that. It's dangerous to do that. And Peter says it is a dangerous thing to fill your minds with a whole bunch of junk and then go out and live, because it's going to result in a crash. So be careful what you put into your mind. And I ask us all the question, have we been allowing pollution into our minds? Have we been polluted by the world around us? No, if that's what you're drinking all week, that's exactly what is going to come out in a time of crisis. I like the story about a guy who's getting married. Come time for the vows, he was a jewelry store manager, and when it came time for the vows, he totally froze, and the preacher nudges him a little bit, and he says, with this ring, and finally the groom snaps out of it, and he says, with this ring comes a money-back guarantee if you're not completely satisfied with your purchase. What was in his mind came out, and the very same thing is true for us. What we put in our minds is what's going to come out. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Just as a team prepares their minds for the game, the Christian must prepare their minds for action. We must be alert. We can't walk out into the world without thinking in advance, what are we going to do? What are we going to believe? We have to get control of our minds. We must take time to be holy. But then finally, I believe that holy living requires anticipating the return of Jesus. Peter goes on to say, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the return of Jesus should motivate us to holy living. Because let me show you what unholy living does. I thought this was interesting. In Hebrews chapter 12 that I had on the screen earlier, if you turn there, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read verse 14. There's a statement about Esau that I think will help us understand this point. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read verse 14 on the screen. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The Hebrew writer describes Esau as unholy. He was unholy because he sold his birthright, or as it says in Genesis 26, he ended up despising his birthright. Remember, he came in from the field, and he was hungry, and he said, give me some of that stew. And Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright. And it's almost like Esau doesn't miss a beat there and says, well, what good is it to me? I'm about to die. You would think that Esau would have said, wait a minute, little brother, what's wrong with you? I've not lost my mind. I'm not giving up that precious blessing that I have. But Esau despises his birthright. He is indifferent to the sacred things of God, and he despises it. He sells it to his brother. He gives it by an oath with his honor and reputation. He sells it to his brother. He despises his birthright. And the reason why I believe that he's described as unholy here is because Esau totally just lived for the day. He lived for that moment. He was hungry. He thought he was going to die. He was famished, he said, so I've got to have it now. Why not just live for the day? Unholy living says, I might as well live it up today. Unholy living lives in the present, while holy living by Christians anticipates the future, anticipates the return of Jesus, and we prepare ourselves for that. I think about one other passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, a few years ago in the city of Louisville, President Obama came. And before he came, I mean, this was months in preparation. Downtown went through a complete overhaul. of landscaping, and they poured new sidewalks in various places. And there, I was just amazed at the preparation for the president to come. He couldn't have been in Louisville for an hour. But there were months worth of preparation for the president to come. Everyone was waiting for the president to come. They were preparing. But you know, in the very same way, we need to be living our lives in preparation for the King of Kings to return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. See, holy living anticipates the future. Holy living understands, and we must all understand tonight, that one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, and we're going to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And unless we take the provisions given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and unless we live holy lives, we're going to despise our inheritance, our precious inheritance of heaven. Think about how terrible that would be, to give up the joy of heaven for a temporary passing pleasure of this world and unholy living. Whatever it is that you may be struggling with tonight, it is not worth it. It's not worth missing heaven over it. So if you're here tonight, and maybe there's a sin that has a hold of you, and you've been living an unholy life, your conduct hasn't been honoring the Lord, I hope that you'll make the decision tonight that you're going to change your way of thinking, which will, in result, change your life. It will change your actions, and you'll start living to honor God. You'll start living for him instead of against him. And let's strive for holiness. Let's strive to serve the Lord in all that we do. As God says, be holy as I am holy. If we can help you in any way, come on up to the front right now while we stand and sing.